Well, good morning. I can see news gets around fast. The place is about half as empty as usual. So Kelly is away today. He's at a wedding in Fairview, up there by Peace River or Grand Prairie or someplace. And that leaves you with me. Today we're going to take a little break from our study in the book of Daniel. And we're going to introduce the first pillar of our new church vision statement. Maybe by the time we finish kind of going through the various elements of these and teaching through them, you will know them. So here it is. We teach, we trust in Christ. We teach the word. We grow as family to make, mature, and multiply disciples. Today I want to talk with you about why we trust in Christ. Why we trust in Christ. We all at certain stages of our lives are in need of counsel. Good, wise counsel. Maybe you're thinking about future educational opportunities or pathways. Maybe you're looking at a career change. Maybe you're looking at important relationship decisions. Or maybe it's financial or investment advice. Lucy and I are at one of those stages in life. At the end of this year, I'm in a no penalty situation. As a teacher, I've taught for, well, longer than you can imagine. And that leaves us in a position where I could retire, but. So we sense the need for advice. These points come along in our life. Sometimes we see them coming and sometimes they come by surprise, but we are confronted at times with sometimes a challenge that shakes us. Or a pain or tragedy that just kind of mobs us or takes us from behind. Whatever the case, these things challenge our sense of balance and they put us in a position where the scope of our experience just doesn't seem enough to know how best to respond. We just don't have what it takes, wisdom, strength, or courage, or insight, and so we look for counsel. I can still remember receiving a phone call from our daughter Laura. It was about 5 years ago, and Laura had gone off to Cape and Ray, Thetis Island, that's the coast of BC, intercoastal BC, for a year of practical Christian training. She was nearing the end of her time there. And she calls us. Now, she hadn't called us a lot. We were planning to kind of go out there. Matthew and I were going to, weren't we? And pick her up at the end of the season and kind of have a father, daughter, son road trip home, catch up, connect with all she had learned. And it was going to be great. And then the phone call. She'd met a guy. Now you have to understand the context here. Context is everything you know. And Laura had never dated a guy. So, first date, first guy. Furthermore, she had said she would never marry. She would never marry. So, she asks us if we would like to come out and meet this guy. From Cape and Ray. And could he ride home with us on our road trip and wreck the road trip? And they were going to get married soon. So that phone call set us back on our heels just a little bit. And we needed some counsel. So we picked up the phone. And we called someone. Who do you think we called? No. We didn't call my parents. We called Brian and Karen Halliday, actually. Brian doesn't remember this. Yeah. Men don't remember this. I hadn't actually remembered this until my wife told me. They'd already been down this road 3 times, and we liked their track record. We thought we really could use some solid advice, and this, we thought, we could get from them. They could supply it. So sometimes we need counsel. Sometimes we need more than we've got. This morning, we encounter a man who is looking for wise counsel. He has a serious set of questions, and he's booked a private interview. That man is Nicodemus, and he seeks out some quiet time with Jesus. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 1. And if you have your pew Bible, or if you notice one in the pew there, it's page 983. 983. Let's read about this interview of all interviews together. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So this is an extremely familiar Bible passage, and we need to pray that God would help us to see the amazing truths here that might seem so commonplace in the words we've heard so much. So let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we are utterly dependent upon your Holy Spirit now to take your word and bring its truth home to our hearts. So we acknowledge humbly that we need you to help us see what otherwise may be invisible to us. Help us not to miss an interview with Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what do we know about this Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. That was kind of the religious class that was par excellence, committed to vigorous and careful observance of the law of God. He was a ruler of the Jews, one of 70 in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So what we have here is an interview with the ideal religious Jew. If someone had been asked to pick someone who embodied the very best of the Jewish religious and spiritual ideal, Nicodemus in his time would have been that guy. But he comes to Jesus at night, which is interesting, isn't it? He comes to Jesus at night. Why? Why at night? Well, perhaps for two reasons. First, night would allow some uninterrupted conversation time. But the second reason is probably just as legitimate, and that is because there was a measure of fear. You see, as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a prominent teacher, he had public exposure. And Nicodemus may well have had reason to fear associating openly with this controversial new religious leader and wonder worker. And night provided a more discreet occasion to meet without incurring the displeasure of his fellow Jews. But whatever his reasons, he does seek an interview with Jesus. What might he have on his mind? To get the context of this interview, we need to understand what Jesus has been up to. What has Jesus been up to? The preceding chapter, if you roll back into chapter 2, tells us that Jesus had gone up to the city of Jerusalem, the center of Israel's religious life, for the Passover of the Jews. This was an annual festival that all Jewish men were required to celebrate in Jerusalem. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, he had obviously caused a bit of a stir because he had done what Nicodemus refers to as signs. Signs. These are miracles with the intention of pointing not to the wonder of the miracle, but to the significance of the miracle worker. The significance of the miracle worker. Further, he had done something very offensive. He had gone right into the core of power in the temple, and he had cleaned house. He had gone over there, kicked people out of there, thrown over tables, made a whip. Jesus, meek and mild, made a whip and drove people out of the temple who were selling, who were bartering cattle, who were exchanging money. And he says this, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now that was poking the bear. That was poking the most powerful political and religious population. It was poking the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the Supreme Court of the people of Israel. This action, without question, brought him to the attention of the Sanhedrin. And of course, Nicodemus was one of those. So it is within this context that Nicodemus seeks a private audience with Jesus. Now notice it's private. He doesn't go with a delegation. He doesn't go during the day. His interview is not public. What do you think he should ask Jesus? What's on his mind? As an exemplary religious Jew and a prominent leader, what did he hope to gain in an interview with Jesus? He had to be asking himself, what's this guy going to tell me? Is this Jesus worth going to for counsel? Is he worth entrusting my questions to his wisdom? And Nicodemus opens the interview. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's not Jesus. He comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, it's interesting. The question of the signs is not even in doubt, is it? They are an established fact in his mind. This well-educated, powerful person who sees Jesus knocking the big boys in town, he has no question that these signs have occurred. Now, that's good testimony, because he's a hostile witness to the character of Jesus. And that's very good evidence that what Jesus is claimed to have done by his followers actually occurred, because a hostile witness says, we know you've done these things, so we got to figure this out, because you've obviously come from God. Now, Jesus' response is not what you'd call the diplomatic entry. He responds with, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, unless I'm missing something, it appears that Jesus is being a bit blunt. Maybe he's kind of brushing this polite introduction off a little bit. In fact, he seems to go kind of tangential to Nicodemus, doesn't he? What should we make of this? So we've got the general context. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the context of miraculous signs being done and Jesus kicking over the temple. But John, the writer of this gospel, gives us the immediate context of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the three verses that precede John 3, verse 1. Why don't you look at them with me? John 2, 23 and 25 to 25 says, in John 2, 23 to 25, after Jesus has cleansed the temple, John gives us insight into the person of Jesus, which supplies us with the first reason why Jesus is worthy of our trust. Here's what he says. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then it says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And here's where it is. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He himself is in the Greek emphatic. That means he and no one else knew what was in man. So, through this account of Nicodemus seeking a private interview with Jesus, the Apostle John wants us to get something loud and clear. He's revealing that Jesus is no ordinary teacher, no prophet. Nicodemus hasn't gained interview with someone who might have some particular insight. Rather, Jesus is here revealed as the one who knows Nicodemus as he knows us all. He knows us at our core. Now that is a disturbing thought. That Jesus knows us. He knows all people. He knows us. He knows what we're made of. He knows what we're made of, and he knows what we need. That's the person Nicodemus has come to, and he doesn't yet realize it. What does Nicodemus need, according to Jesus? He needs to be born again. To be born again. Now, this word has come to be much maligned and mocked in modern culture, in this world that doesn't seem to think they need the counsel and wisdom of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that the most precious things that God reveals in his word come up for the most unmerciful or unmerciless kind of mocking. Let's take a look at what it means to be born again. Jesus uses or speaks of being born from above, and he uses this literally, which means to be born of God or born from God. One could also construe this to mean reborn, and that's just what Nicodemus does. Because Jewish leaders spoke of Gentile converts to Judaism as having been given new life, life like newborn children, then when they were baptized as converts to Judaism, Nicodemus should have understood that what Jesus was talking about was a complete conversion, a radical transformation of his life. But it never occurs to Nicodemus, one who was steeped in Jewish life, one who was characterized by careful observance, one who had reached the pinnacle of spirituality according to his religious framework, that he too needed new life. He was born a Jew. He was part of the covenant. He was the most observant law keeper to boot. Why would he need, as a Jew, to be born into the true life of the Jewish faith? So when Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, if he wishes to ever see the kingdom of God, this completely unhinges Nicodemus. He responds to Jesus with, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." You can just see, man, his head is exploding. Jesus then clarifies the meaning of born again with 3 points. First, to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Spiritual birth does 2 things. It cleanses from sin and it brings spiritual life. Second, the new birth is not achieved by being born again physically, but requires instead a spiritual birth that creates new life. Jesus explains, flesh gives birth to flesh. Getting back into mummy's tummy is not going to do it. You don't need to become a Jew all over again. You don't need to start as a baby. You need a whole new life. And third, Jesus makes it clear that the new birth is a work of God the Holy Spirit. He says, "The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is teaching 2 things with an analogy of wind and the Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He moves where he wills, and you don't see it. But it's as real as the wind you don't see. He leaves evidence behind. And second, only the Holy Spirit can create spiritual life in the spiritually dead, sinful human being. So this is the biblical doctrine of regeneration, and it's a wonderful doctrine. This Christian life is not about try harder. It's about God making a dead person alive, a spiritual corpse being resurrected to live in a whole new life. So Nicodemus has come for an interview with Jesus, and already I'm sure he feels like he's gotten more than what he bargained for. Jesus has shown Nicodemus that his problem isn't superficial. Try a little harder. Consider this little spiritual insight. He's saying your problem is not superficial. So what is Nicodemus's greatest need? It's a need so enormous only Jesus understood it. Wasn't about trying harder, being more religious. I mean, he could do that like nobody else. He needed the new birth. Well, what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for you and me? Well, if Nicodemus, the ideal of religious observance, needed to be born again, then what? Well, the answer is we all do. We all do. Nobody, according to Jesus' wisdom to Nicodemus, is going to pull themselves up by their spiritual bootstraps. He's making a very serious, scary diagnosis of the human condition, but there it is. So here's the question. Here's the question I just want us to stop and think about. And that is, have you been born again? If you haven't, and I'm not saying this, Jesus says, you're a spiritual corpse. And you can dress it up, you can put makeup on it, but it's as dead as ever. Maybe you've just kind of gotten into this thing of coming to church or doing the religious thing or whatever. Maybe you're thinking, you know, this is one thing I should just be adding to my repertoire, and then things would just be kind of filled right up. I'd be good. Maybe you've been told by someone, maybe you've been given some advice and say, you know, what you need to do is you need to start coming to church again. Try harder, do more, do better, start attending, reattend. How's that working for you? You come here Sunday after Sunday, man, it's like eating gravel. I mean, today especially, right? Maybe you've just been kind of told, you know, if I just keep battling along, I'm going to start liking this stuff. But if you've never been told or come to grips with the fact that all your efforts aren't going to make a corpse live, perhaps you haven't had the interview that Nicodemus has had. So I'm going to ask you, do you know a time when you realized the jig was up? And it just wasn't going to work. Wouldn't matter what you did or whatever. You couldn't do this thing. You were just putting on a sham, a bit of hypocrisy, trying, putting on the Christian smile. You know? Canter in heaven. Can't make a corpse live. So can I suggest a complete alternative? Trust. Trust in Jesus. He knows you completely. He knows the depth of your spiritual need. You don't need a facelift. You don't need a better Christian veneer. You need to be reborn. So we should trust Jesus because only He really knows us. But there's more. We should trust Jesus because only He reveals God fully. Look at John 3:11. John 3:11. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you," and the "you" there is plural, so we should read it, "you people do not receive our testimony." You can just see Jesus is almost standing up here now. "If I have told you people earthly things and you people do not believe, how can you people believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus hasn't got the greatest interview skills, I'm thinking. I mean, Jesus just takes them totally aback here, and He's not cutting the prominent teacher of the Jews too much slack. We trust Jesus because, as it says here in verse 13, and here is the punchline, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, don't miss it. Jesus is making an astounding claim here. He's saying, "I and I alone have come down from heaven. That's why you can count on what I say as revealing the true God." Now that's quite the claim. Don't miss it. Now in this verse, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," Jesus is probably alluding to Proverbs 30, verse 4. It's a kind of an interesting statement. It goes like this: "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of His hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in His cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is His name and the name of His Son? Tell me if you know." Jesus is asserting that He is that one. Jesus is wisdom come down. Jesus is the Word of God. John makes just this very assertion in the opening of the book of John when he writes in the epilogue in John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." Jesus then claims to be doing more than engaging in some religious speculation with Nicodemus. He is saying what is completely beyond Nicodemus and everyone else's comprehension. Jesus claims to be revealing what he knows by personal experience, and he is a witness, a testament to the reality. I've been to heaven, I know God, and I've come down to show you that God. So what's the main point? Jesus is calling Nicodemus to trust in him because only he reveals God fully. So who do you trust on the big questions of life? It's one thing to trust someone because you think they know you well. But does that person know the nature of ultimate reality well? They know you well. Maybe they're clueless about the ultimate big questions of, what is the purpose of life? Where am I going to go when I die? How does the history of everything end? Those are the God questions. So do you trust in someone who knows God fully? Speaking of ultimate questions, if you're an RV owner, you know you have to fix RVs. I once had an ultimate problem with my RV. I had a brake problem. So I went through the brakes, and I replaced them, tuned them up, put in new magnets, new shoes, turned up the star wheel adjuster, and got ready for the weekly or the annual holiday. Things were going wonderful, going down the road, everything's great. But a few days into our trip, something's just totally gone crazy. The brakes are on and off, and on and off. I went from one RV dealership and service place to another, and they couldn't figure anything out. New brake controller, new brake line. Take it out of the axles, because it sometimes shorts out against the axle when it gets old. All kinds of stuff. Came back home after a rather jerky holiday, and I stopped in at Hitch and Go. Ultimate problem, ultimate solution. That Mr. Durat, he gave me some advice that I did not want to hear. In fact, I was sure it couldn't be right. But he said, here's what you do. Cut the power to each brake in order, and you'll know what the problem is when the jerking stops. Just like that. He got to the root of my RV reality. And that was supposed to rhyme. So, who do you go to? And who do you ultimately trust for life's big questions? Do you follow the buffet approach? Kind of sample a little here, sample a little there. If it tastes good, that's for me. Now, you can be sure that Nicodemus wasn't getting a palatable little menu with his interview with Jesus. So that's a bad way to choose your wisdom. You need to go to the source of true wisdom. You need to trust in Jesus. Only he reveals God fully. Now, if you look at this interview, by this time, Nicodemus has gone from a nice, polite introduction to the question, how can this be, to complete what? Silence. Silence. But in the next few verses, Jesus shares with his guest some of the most amazing truths ever committed to words. And they give the greatest reason of all to trust in Christ. Read it with me. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus draws upon a familiar incident of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. They rebel against God and snakes come. So Jesus is drawing a parallel here between himself and the snake on the pole. What is he saying? He's saying that all Israel, despite their privileged covenant relationship to God and efforts at law keeping, are all dying in their rebellion, poisoned by sin. And the single hope held out for rescue is in the Son of Man being, it says, lifted up. Lifted up is a play on words. John uses it three times in the gospel and refers to Jesus being lifted up. How? On a cross. This lifting up alludes to a passage written 700 years ago, Isaiah 52:13, which predicts the suffering servant of the Lord being lifted up and then ultimately glorified. Jesus would return to the glory of heaven by way of being lifted up on a cross. So just as in the Old Testament, the rebellious nation could be saved from death only by the snake on the pole, so God has now provided the means of the new birth. Eternal life comes only through the Son. Jesus then, as the great revealer of God, communicates two truths about God that broken human beings have a really hard time hearing. So I want you to get what Jesus says about God. First, newsflash, God doesn't hate you. God doesn't hate the world. He loves the world. Now, what is the world? Well, the world is everyone who doesn't give God the time of day. You know anybody like that? The world is those in rebellion against God, those not submitted to his authority. In short, here's the thing. God loves sinners. God loves you. Thankfully, God loves me. The point then is that God's love for those in rebellion against him is so great, he takes his own son, has him lifted up on the cross, that anyone who may believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Big word, but it's a sweet thought. Here it is. Jesus died in my place, bearing my sin as his own, so that rather than the wrath of God against me, which I deserve, I should be delivered from such a state. So, first truth. God doesn't hate you. Good to know. God doesn't hate you. Second, God did not send his son into the world on a mission of condemnation, but on a mission of world salvation. Newsflash, God's main mission is to save those already condemned by their sin. Not to condemn those who are living without God just fine, thank you very much. So what's the nature of this deliverance, this great salvation? Two things. First, the negative. To not perish. To not perish means to escape the power of sin, the state of condemnation, and the ultimate separation that comes from just staying in rebellion against God. The state in which we all find ourselves when we walk into this life. Second, the positive, but have eternal life. Eternal life really means literally the life of the kingdom to come. It's not about so much duration, but of a whole new quality of living. John uses the present tense, have eternal life, making it clear that you can have this new life right now. So this is the decisive reason why we trust in Christ, because only He saves and saves eternally. So what happens next in the interview? How's it going? Do you notice how this interview between Jesus and Nicodemus ends? We don't discover how Nicodemus responds to Jesus' claims. The outcome of the interview is left indeterminate, open. Instead, John turns the focus of the interview towards you and me. Look at how he concludes this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, our serve. Our turn. Come into the light. Trust in Christ. So if it's God who works to cleanse from sin and give eternal life, then who gets it? I mean, is the Spirit just kind of mysteriously going around and, you know, you're never going to know until you get there whether you got it or you didn't? Who gets it and how? Well, here's the thing. Like a drumbeat from verse 12 to 21, believe and not believe is repeated 7 times. And entering the light or staying in the darkness is stated 5 times. The implication should have been growing like a crescendo in Nicodemus' mind and in ours too. You have a choice. We have a choice. So what will you do with Jesus? How, we might ask, will you end this interview? 2 days ago, I had an interview. Now, I haven't been voted Mrs. Congeniality at school that much. So when I have an interview with a student, it kind of catches me, right? So this student came into my classroom 2 mornings ago, early in the morning, closed the door behind himself, and this person sat down in front of my desk, eyeball to eyeball. And that was a couple clues for me. This guy, this individual, wanted an interview. The student told me that they wanted to kill somebody. And then explained the circumstances. And I could identify. We talked about revenge and where that desire comes from. We talked about injured pride and how powerful desires like hate and revenge can destroy the course of our lives. The student was so uncomfortable with the direction of my comments, they literally were squirming in their desk. I pointed out the truth can be painful, but not coming to grips with the truth is more painful yet. How about you? What Jesus has said to Nicodemus applies to every one of us. His claims are absolute and they are true, but they have uncomfortable implications. So, what will you do? Run from the light of the one who knows you completely. I mean, to be completely naked before the one who knows us, the Word of God, to be without a shred of covering. That's something. Reject the testimony of the one eyewitness to the majesty of God who can really tell us this is who God is. And shrink from the one who loves you enough to stretch out his arms and say, how much? This much. I love you. And he's able to not only love you, but save you eternally. No, that would not make sense to stay in the darkness when the light is right there. You started out by asking who you go to for advice on the big questions of life. Who do you trust? Tell me, on the big questions of life, you got a better option than Jesus? I don't see it. It's clear according to John 2, 23 to 25, that many have a sort of faith, but it's a mere intellectual assent. They know this one who's done miracles, and they think, yeah, that's probably the Messiah. But it's not a wholehearted commitment to one's life, of one's life to Christ as disciple. So it's to see if Jesus really is the one who knows you completely and reveals God fully and saves eternally, then the only faith that's worthy of this one is to trust Him exclusively as Lord and Savior. Just Him. He's all I need. We here at Rocky have committed ourselves to a journey of trusting in Christ. Why don't you join us? Let's pray. Father, take these words. Take these words of Jesus and help us not to squirm away. Help us, Lord, not to stay in the darkness, but to come into the light of Jesus, the one who knows us completely, knows that we are dead and we need new birth, who reveals God fully, a God who loves, a God who gives, a God who saves eternally, we pray in Jesus' name.